Turn back to Galatians chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind. Well, Evan just read for us the entire second chapter, and I will be preaching verses 11 through 14. So I just want to read that again to you. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's ask God for his help tonight as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, the creation of your own hands. And the people that you have created, you will sustain. And Lord, as the Lord Jesus said, "I have meat, I have food that you know not of." Father, you give us manna from heaven to sustain us. And we pray that your word this evening would be heavenly manna, and that in the word we would taste and eat by faith Christ himself, who is the bread of heaven, the bread of God. And Lord, we pray that your people would be built up in their most holy faith. We want to grow up into that maturity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. And we know that it is by the Spirit, through the Word, that we are sanctified. And so we earnestly plead with you, Father, Son, and Spirit, be moved for our sanctifying this evening. Take your Word and strike us where we need to be struck, and wound us with conviction. Bind us with the gospel balm. Make us holy. Make us zealous. Give us a sight of Christ, we pray, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. That is the great end of all things. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. We come this evening to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, this segment is the final section of the section in Galatians where Paul defends his apostleship. And if you remember, the last two times we have considered this book of Galatians, we've considered chapter 1, verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 10. Because the section in which Paul defends his apostleship and the divine nature of the gospel, origin of the gospel, is chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 14. And before we jump into this last segment of this section, I want to just give you a recap of where we've been, and a little bit of an outline of this previous section. In verse 11, Paul says, "The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." And we noted how that was Paul's assertion. This grand assertion was that the gospel that he preached and propagated was of divine origin. It was the very gospel of God. And by inference, Paul was a true apostle. And then the rest of the verses following this, up until chapter 2, verse 14, are a support of this assertion. And we looked at how from verses 12, or 13, really, through 16, he talks about his calling. He speaks about his former life in Judaism. He shows how that he was hostile towards the gospel and towards Christ. This is supporting the fact that this gospel is of divine nature. My calling was truly of God. This was a miraculous thing. He speaks about how God had set him apart before he was born, called him by his grace, and revealed his son in him. And then in verses 17, well, really 16b, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, he gives this account of his travels, showing that his ministry was independent of the Jerusalem apostles. He didn't receive his gospel from them. He didn't receive a seal in the beginning of the truthfulness of his gospel from them. He immediately began to preach in Arabia. He immediately went and preached the gospel over a decade before he was formally given the right hand of fellowship. Remember at that meeting in Jerusalem, which is where he comes to in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where he meets with the apostles in Jerusalem. They hear his gospel formally presented before them. They give him the right hand of fellowship, and they send him and Barnabas off to preach the gospel. And all of those things support Paul's assertion that his gospel, as he said, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And now, as we come to verses 11 through 14, he gives a final argument, this final segment where he supports that assertion. And then after this, in verses 15 through 21, which we'll look at next time, part of it at least, he's going to define the gospel. And then throughout the remainder of chapter 3 and some of chapter 4, he's going to begin to defend the gospel's message. So, tonight we come to a titanic clash. Peter and Paul meet one another, and the Apostle Paul rebukes the Apostle Peter. I've entitled this The Clash of the Titans, not to be catchy, but because this is literally a clash of the Titans. These men were the greatest men in the New Testament church as far as their leadership, their usefulness, and their influence. And Paul actually here rebukes Peter. This is an event in church history that reminds me of Luther standing before the Diet of Worms and defending the gospel. It reminds me of when John Knox stood before Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, and defied her tyranny, and he defended the gospel. Paul stands up to Peter. Remember in chapter 2, he stood with Peter, the right hand of fellowship. And now he's going to stand against Peter. And he's going to share this momentous event to prove that he is a true apostle, able to rebuke a fellow apostle, and that his gospel is absolutely authoritative, even when a great man like Peter fails. Paul's gospel is God's gospel. I want to begin by considering the confrontation. Look at verse 11. We read, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." The first point I want you to see here is the courage of Paul. And I've already inferred that in the introduction. Paul's courage. I said that the Apostle Peter was a titanic figure in the fledgling New Testament church. But really nothing that I can say can convey to you the weight of his influence in the early church. This was the man who in Matthew 16, you remember, he gave that great confession of Christ being the Son of the living God. This is Cephas the Rock. This is the one who preached at Pentecost. And after one sermon, thousands were brought to Christ. This is the Apostle Peter. And the text says, Paul opposed him to his face. The word translated opposed is the word antastein. And this was a military term used in classical Greek to refer to taking a firm stand against someone who is coming against you. So you are standing in a posture where you are defending. It's an active thing, but you are actively defending. And what is Paul actively defending? He is actively going to defend the gospel. And when the gospel is at stake, Paul fears nothing. Luther's comments here are very powerful, and I quote, "What is the creature in respect of the Creator? Yea, what are all creatures being compared to Him? Even as one drop of water in respect of the whole sea, why then should I so highly esteem Peter, which is but a drop, and set God aside, which is the whole sea? Let the drop, therefore, give place to the sea, and let Peter give place to God." This was Paul's attitude. What is Peter in comparison to the Almighty God? And when the gospel is at stake, what is Peter? The prophet Isaiah said, and I quote, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." The psalmist was right when he asked the question, "What is man that you, O God, are mindful of him?" You see, what we need to have the courage of Paul is to have the glorious vision of God that Paul had. Paul knew that God was so magnificent and glorious that his fear of God eclipsed his fear of Peter. William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, has written on his tombstone, "A wretched poor and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." What a great man William Carey was. Think of all the things that he did. I mean, starting the modern missionary movement, this mighty man of God, and yet what does he say of himself? "A wretched, poor, helpless worm. It's all that I am." And that's all that we are. We are wretched, poor, helpless worms. That's all that Peter was, a wretched, poor, helpless worm. Look at Peter. Here's this mighty man, and yet what is he doing? He's in sin. Every so-called great man in Scripture sinned. At the end of the day, we are only sinners. The great Apostle Paul, was there ever a more Christ-like man? What did he say of himself? "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles." David fell with Bathsheba. Abraham sinned in pretending that his wife was his sister. Noah became drunk. Moses struck the rock. Elijah ran from Jezebel in fear. As Paul Washer once said, and I quote, "There is no such thing as a great man of God, only a great God of poor, miserable men." And that's the truth. It is God who is great. It is God who is glorious. If you were to unlock the lid of anyone's heart, be it Paul or Peter or Luther or George Whitefield or Carey, you would see such sinfulness, such wickedness, that you would never want to hear them speak again. Now, thank God there is also grace. You would see grace there too. You would not see sin reigning, or they would not be converted, but you would see sin. You would see that they are nothing more than wretched, poor worms. Fear the Lord. Remember Isaiah 8:13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Let no man be feared before you." Get an exalted vision of God. preferably in the quiet place, in the place of prayer, with the Word of God open, in communion with God. Meet with Him until not only you agree in your mind that you're a worm, but your heart is bowed prostrate before Him. It was said of John Knox, the Scottish reformer, that he neither flattered nor feared any flesh. And one day John Knox was going to preach at St. Andrew's, and when he was going to the pulpit, he was threatened that 100 spearmen would be put in front of the church to stop him from coming and preaching. Well, needless to say, John Knox, he went and preached anyways. And actually, the town, they were so moved by his preaching that the leaders began to break down the idols in the churches in the city. You know what he said when he heard that there were going to be 100 spearmen that would keep him from coming? He said this, and I quote, "My life is in the hands of Him whose glory I seek, and therefore I fear not their threats." My life is in the hands of Him whose glory I seek. My life is in the hands of a sovereign God. It's His glory I seek. And so I don't fear what any man will say. The Apostle Paul rebuked Peter because he feared God more than any man. And may we have that same spirit. But before, I don't want you to misunderstand this here. Before you misunderstand, Paul did not go up to Peter, grab him by his shirt collar. He didn't have shirt collar. But he didn't grab him by whatever he wore and shake him and yell in his face and shove him away and say, "Look how courageous I am." Not by any means. Listen to Paul in Galatians 6:1 when he talks about rebuke. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of" what? "Gentleness." Gentleness. "And then keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Think of 1 Corinthians 16:14 as well. "Let all that you do be done in love." When Paul rebuked Peter, Paul did it with gentleness. He didn't do it harshly. It was firm, no doubt, but it was gentle. And he did it motivated by love. Love for Peter. He wasn't excited to go and teach Peter a lesson. No. He was broken over what Peter did. He was grieved. He loved his brother. He wanted to gently, tenderly, and reminding himself, "I could fall too," with humility coming to Peter and telling him. It's like the look that Pastor Mark talked about this morning of Christ when the Apostle Peter another time sinned. Remember? And he's warming his hands around the fire. And they say, "Do you know this Jesus?" And he cursed Christ and said, "I don't know him." Remember the Lord Jesus looked at him? In that look was a mixture of sharp conviction and tender love. It didn't drive Peter away. It drove him to tears and brought him back to Jesus. And our rebukes should imitate our Savior's. And before I leave this confrontation here, I want us to draw a couple of things about rebuke from this passage. Five things in particular. First, understand that rebuke is a blessing. Do you see what happened here? Peter led Barnabas and a lot of the Jews astray and deeply hurt the Gentiles and put the gospel at stake. Paul's rebuke was a blessing. Paul's rebuke was the very thing that kept Peter from continuing in sin and embarrassing himself further. Paul's rebuke was what kept the gospel from being distorted and misunderstood. And often, rebuke is a guard from destruction, like a warning sign at the edge of a cliff. And that's exactly what the whole book of Galatians is. What does Paul do? Galatians 3, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" What's he doing? He's rebuking them. "Who's bewitched you, Galatians? You started off well, you believed the gospel well, and now you're listening to the false teachers." He has to rebuke them. And he warns them in chapter 5, if you're severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. This is a very real warning. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The man or woman who is truly converted will continue in saving faith. But the fact is that it is a very real possibility that some who profess to know Christ in the visible church will shrink back. And the Lord says, my soul will have no pleasure in him. And the means by which God keeps his people from shrinking back is through his warnings, is through his rebukes. And so when Paul comes to the Galatians and he says, stop, stop, you're heading over a cliff. You're going to fall away from grace. Those who are truly converted, as Paul says in verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. They will hear his warning, and they will continue to follow the truth of the gospel. But often, a warning keeps us from destruction. A warning can also wake us up and spur us on to holiness. You think of Joshua when he fell on his face when Israel was defeated at Ai. He was despairing, and the Lord said, get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And he got up, and he went and found the sin that Achan had fallen into. And this is why the Proverbs say, chapter 25, verse 12, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Brother, sister, rebuke is like gold. Don't think if you're being rebuked, someone's handing you a stone or a serpent. They're giving you gold. They're giving you gold. Whoever loves discipline, Proverbs 12:1, loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. It's stupid to reject rebuke from a brother or a sister. It is stupid. Why would you push away gold? Second, cultivate a culture where leaders embrace rebuke. This is just something that jumps off the face of this passage. Paul rebukes Peter. Doesn't that say something about the kind of atmosphere that was in the early church? Peter does not respond with anger or surprise or shock. And everything we can tell here, Peter repented of his sin. You see, the leaders in the early church, they weren't too high and mighty for rebuke. And it should be in a church that leaders should not possess such a place of authority that they become practically beyond rebuke. There ought to be in the leadership such an evident humility that leads to an open-hearted embrace of rebuke from elder to elder, pastor to pastor, even when appropriate, from church member to leader, and church member to church member. If the leaders act as if they're beyond rebuke, that would trickle down into the church membership and the church or the other church members, and those church members, they won't want to hear rebuke, and their pride will keep them from hearing much well-needed rebuke that will keep them from heading on a path of destruction and from being roused to pursue godliness. So we need to cultivate that kind of culture. Third, you just see here with Peter, if you're wrong, repent and love your brother. Peter repented of his sin. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 15, he wrote this, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. I can't help but thinking, after Peter heard this from Paul, he loved him more. A truly humble and godly man he's going to love another brother who rebukes him more after he rebukes him than he did before. You just hear in those words, our beloved brother Paul. Peter's heart's just gushing. I remember when he loved me enough to tell me when I was wrong. 4, only rebuke a brother when they are clearly in sin. Paul says, I rebuked him because he stood condemned. If you just have a difference of opinion with another brother in the church, that's not grounds for rebuke. But if you see a brother or a sister clearly sinning against the word, clearly sinning against the word, not hearsay, not your personal judgment of a situation, clearly sinning, that gives you, and that alone, warrant to go to that brother or sister when they stand condemned. And then it is loving and humble, not unloving and arrogant. Don't take from this the right to go like a bull in a china shop and wreck God's vineyard by criticizing and rebuking everybody who disagrees with you. But humbly and lovingly, tell your brother or sister if you see them in sin. And brothers and sisters, how often do we, in conversing with another brother or sister, and seeing them in sin, decide not to say anything? And how often does that happen? Well, we don't want to cause any friction in our relationship. We don't want to make them not like us. That's not loving, that's selfish. It's self-centered. If you see a brother or a sister in sin, that sin is destroying them. Be Christ-like and lovingly, humbly speak to them. Finally, 5, public sin demands public rebuke. I just want to make this point because here, Paul says, if you look at verse 14, I said to Cephas before them all. This was a public rebuke. And you might be thinking to yourself, what about Matthew 18, where Jesus says to go to your brother? Well, this was a public sin by a leader. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. When a leader sins publicly, he must be rebuked publicly so that the rest stand in fear. We need to fear sin. We ought not to have such a nonchalant attitude towards sin, the sins of God's people, that we just shrug off sin. If a man or woman is persisting in clear, open, public, flagrant sin, the elders of the church may decide to publicly rebuke that man. And that's the context here. This is a public rebuke because of the public nature of it. Barnabas and many Jews were caught up in this. And Peter was very visible in the early church, so he had to be dealt with that way. Well, may God give us wisdom and grace to lovingly, when appropriate, rebuke a brethren. And let's move on to the situation. What is the situation here with Peter? What is going on? Verse 12 says, for before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. When Peter was brought up, he was brought up as a strict Jew. And as a strict Jew, he would have had to follow the cleanliness laws, including the food laws. He was not to eat certain things such as pork or shellfish. But here he is eating with the Gentiles. He's enjoying a pork roast. He's enjoying popcorn shrimp. I'm sure he didn't eat those things, but he's enjoying that kind of food with the Gentiles. And it doesn't bother his conscience. How did that come about? Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. You remember Acts 10? In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter it says in verse 9 that he goes up onto a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He's hungry and he wants something to eat, and he falls into a trance. And in this trance, he sees the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So all the unclean foods he used to not be able to eat, now he sees a vision and there's all these foods in front of him, and a voice comes from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter responds, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." Now, if you don't understand the Jewish mindset, especially this time in history, that might strike you as staggeringly rebellious. How could Peter say that? You have to understand, this was absolutely massive for Peter to hear. Before Christ came, during the time of what's known as the time of the Maccabees, this family, Jews, Israel lived under the control of the Greeks, of the Greek Empire. And during this time, there was a movement to Hellenize the Jews, which meant to make them Greek, to make them follow Greek culture. They wanted to take away the Jews' Jewishness. They didn't want them to follow their food laws or their cultural regulations any longer. They wanted them to become like the Greeks. And the Jews vigorously fought to maintain their Jewish identity to the point that these laws, rules, and regulations became incredibly important to them. Listen to a quote from 4 Maccabees 4:26. "When then his decrees," this is Antiochus, the Greek ruler, "were despised by the people, he himself through torture tried to compel everyone in the nation to eat defiling foods and renounce Judaism." To eat defiling foods and renounce Judaism. You know what that tells us? That to the Jew, to eat unclean foods was to renounce their whole religion. This was the point at which the Jewish people were. So when Peter heard this voice, no wonder he replied, "By no means, Lord, will I do this." But then he did agree with God. The Lord said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." You see, by the shed blood of Christ, all of these foods were made clean. The Gentiles were made clean by the blood of Christ alone. Not by these regulations and rules that separated ethnic Jews. It was Christ and his blood. And then Peter goes on in through Acts chapter 10 to see Cornelius. Remember the Gentile and Cornelius and his house saved. And he learns of this as he says when he reports this in Acts chapter 11 to many of the Jews, God has saved, opened the door up to the Gentiles. Peter learned these food laws are no longer necessary for the people of God. And so this is why here in Antioch in Galatians 2, Peter is eating with the Gentiles, because he learned this. He understood this. I can eat with the Gentiles. I don't have to follow the old laws any longer. But what happened? Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This brings us to ask, okay, who are the circumcision party? What's the identity of these people? There are a number of different ideas about who the circumcision party could be. Some commentators think that this group of people were the same as the false teachers that Paul deals with in Galatians and that the Jerusalem Council dealt with in Acts 15. But I think more likely, what fits better with the text, is that these men, the circumcision party, are Jewish converts. Listen to Acts chapter 11 and verse 2. It speaks of the circumcision party. They said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." They were criticizing Peter for going to Cornelius' house. And they're called the circumcision party in Acts 11, verse 2. Acts 10, verse 45 talks about them again, and it says, "And the believers," there were believers, "from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." These were young Jewish believers who were still bound by their consciences to keep the old covenant laws. They were still bound by their consciences to keep the old covenant laws. And I think Peter feared them, not because he feared some kind of retaliation from them or he feared their persons. I think more than likely he feared that they would be so offended by him eating with the Gentiles that they would renounce Christianity and turn back to their old ways. It doesn't seem that the Apostle Peter would fear the false teachers. But this, it seems, he may fear. And because of this fear, he drew back and separated himself. An understandable fear. He drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles. He said, "I'm not going to eat with you anymore. I am not going to eat your food. I'm not going to fellowship with you anymore. Fellowship is cut off from you. Unless you become like the circumcision party, unless you follow the old covenant laws and regulations, you will have no fellowship with me." That is the situation that moved the Apostle Paul to confront Peter. And finally, let's look at the accusation. What is it that Paul actually accuses Peter of doing? What is so terrible about separating from these Gentile believers? Paul accuses Peter, look at verse 14, with not being in step with the truth of the gospel. Not being in step with the truth of the gospel. He calls him a hypocrite. They're led astray by their hypocrisy. He says in verse 13, "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically." Hypocritically. He said they're hypocrites. Because, Peter, the way you're acting is not consistent with the gospel. And this teaches us a very important truth. There are two ways, church, to deny or distort the gospel. One is by your preaching, and the other is by your practice. One is by your doctrine, and the other is by your doing. One is by the content of the gospel, and the other is by the conduct that the gospel demands. You may think that as long as we hold to the true doctrine, the content of the gospel, we will not distort, we will not lose the gospel. But the truth of the matter is that if our lives as a church do not keep in step with the gospel, if our lives are not consistent with the gospel, we run the very real risk of losing and denying and distorting the gospel and harming generations of Christians. Are we more tenacious for the right content than we are for the right conduct? You know, that's what a lot of dead evangelicalism does. As long as we can have the right doctrine, as long as we can have the right exposition, as long as we can have our confession of faith taught line upon line and precept upon precept, which is true and ought to be done, but as long as we can have this, we're good. When there can be hypocrisy, there can be sin in the ranks. But then liberals in Christendom, they want to hold on sometimes to the conduct of the gospel. Let's make sure we do good deeds and let's follow the Sermon on the Mount. But who cares about the conduct? I mean, excuse me, the content. Who cares about the doctrine? But true biblical Christianity weds both of these things. We must be zealous, not only for our orthodoxy, but our orthopraxy, what we do, not only what we believe. We will lose the gospel if we don't. Now, this specifically here is being addressed to Peter's sin, as I will get into in a moment, of not being consistent with the liberty that the gospel brings. But let me just say very briefly, if we're not holy, if we're not Christ-like in our souls, in our conduct, if we do not have a real, vibrant devotion to God, if our souls are not pulsating with the doctrines that we profess to believe, we will inevitably lose the gospel. But let me go on to speak specifically about what ways Peter was not in step with the gospel. In the first place, Peter's actions made being a cultural Jew necessary for fellowship in the church. Repeat that. Peter's actions made being a cultural Jew necessary for fellowship in the church. Remember Acts 10? When it was declared to Peter that it was no longer necessary to be a cultural Jew to follow the food laws, by implication, all the rest of those laws that were given to the nation state of Israel outside of the moral laws, they were not necessary anymore to be brought into the covenant of God, to be the people of God. When Peter stopped fellowshipping with the Gentiles and fellowshipped only with the Jews, he was practically saying, in order to be one of the people of God, you have to become a cultural Jew. In order to be fully accepted and welcomed in the church, you have to become a cultural Jew. And this was a denial of the gospel. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would bless all nations through him. And that was done through the physical seed of ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews, which was Jesus of Nazareth. But then it is fulfilled ultimately through the spiritual seed of Jesus of Nazareth, which is people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is through Christ, the Israel of God, that this promise is ultimately fulfilled. We are made as a people, the people of Israel, by union with Christ. He is the covenant. He is the Israel of God. Brought into Him, we are made fully the people of God. Christ is sufficient to make us fully accepted as the people of God. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Christ shed blood has made it so. That's why he says in Galatians 6:14, I believe it is, that you are peace beyond the Israel of God. Spiritual Israel, true Israel. New covenant is made with a spiritual people, spiritual Israel. And by this covenant, Christ, by his shed blood, has declared all non-sinful cultural expressions of Christianity clean. Obeying God does not mean being a Jew, and obeying God does not mean being any specific culture. Let me explain the application to us here. The gospel sanctifies all non-sinful cultural expressions. Cross-cultural missions, think of from even this congregation, cross-cultural missions will be ruined if we don't understand this. We are not to go plant American West Michigan churches in Africa, Czech Republic, or Indonesia. We are not to think that the way we dress, the way we sing, some of our, even the way that we express ourselves emotionally, our social interactions, equal Bible truth. I remember being in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I went to a house of a Liberian woman whose husband had just died. He was a pastor in Liberia before they came. And when I got there, she was moaning and groaning, like very, very, very loudly, just wailing because of her husband's death. And me being an American, I want to look at her and say, come on, you don't have to, don't act like that. God's on the throne. He's sovereign. You don't have to fall apart like this. But that is simply their cultural expression of mourning. That's how they mourn. There's nothing sinful in that. On the opposite side, I've done some mission work in England, and they show almost no emotion about anything. And as an American, you're going, please show some emotion. Please let me know you have a pulse. But many of the English show very little emotion, you know, stiff upper lip. We are not to make Americans of the nations. We're to disciple them to be Christians. And that comes into this body as well. Can we, could we maybe look at ourselves as West Michiganders and Americans, perhaps even as largely white congregation, and we might think if somebody from another nation comes in, say somebody comes here from Indonesia, or somebody comes here from Africa, or from a different culture, that we are going to treat them in such a way that we make them feel like if you don't become American, you're not fully accepted here. Or if you don't become a white American, you're not fully accepted here. Now that is a denial of the fundamental truth of the gospel that Christ has made clean all non-sinful cultural expressions of Christianity. Every tribe, tongue, and nation in the church respected and welcomed fully. Second, finally, Peter's sin was Peter's action made areas of liberty law. According to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, read those passages, there are some things that are in the category of sin and some things that are in the category of liberty. When we say, if Peter would have said, eating these foods is something you may do, he would have been fine. But by his actions, he was communicating that not eating these foods, following these cleanliness laws, was something, Gentiles, you must do. See, he took something that God had made liberty. You can eat pork, or you don't have to eat pork. If it bothers your conscience, don't eat pork. If you're fine with it, you can eat pork. This is an area of liberty. Peter, by his actions, was making those things that were liberty law. He was saying, you must follow these cleanliness laws in order to have fellowship with the brothers. Now, if you remember Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul talks about stronger and weaker brothers. Stronger brothers are those whose consciences are not bothered by keeping things such as, by not keeping things such as these Jewish regulations. The weaker brothers are those whose consciences are bothered by eating unclean foods. And what does Paul say? In the first place, he says, stronger brothers, those who don't have an issue, they should never force the weaker to be like them. He says, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats, Romans 14, 20. Stronger brother, if you're going to cause your weaker brother to stumble by eating pork, don't eat pork. And don't you dare force him to eat it. You ought always to follow your conscience. And the weaker should never force the stronger to eat like them. Colossians 3:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Do not let anybody pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. He's saying, look, some of the weaker brothers might be looking at the stronger brothers going, how could they eat pork? You can become the pork police. Anytime you see anybody eating pork, they're going to write their name down and start spreading their name around like they are sinners and lawbreakers. And Paul says, no, the things that God has made liberty, do not let anyone pass judgment on you, stronger brothers, in questions of food or drink. Peter was no doubt trying to accommodate the weaker brothers, the Jewish Christians, by refraining from eating those things that would offend them. That would have been fine if he didn't also say to the Gentiles, I refuse to fellowship with you if you don't eat like us. By doing that, he was forcing them, practically forcing them, to have their consciences bound by the weaker brother. And Paul says that ought not to be done, because the gospel teaches us that Jesus Christ, by his shed blood, has purchased every member of the church. He owns them, and he alone is the Lord of their conscience. Listen to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I quote, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. You get what they're saying? So here's Peter. Here's these Jewish Christians that say, you should not be eating pork and unclean foods. Paul says, don't you dare force the Gentiles to follow your opinions and your convictions, because you are not the Lord of their conscience. They do not owe any obedience to you. And if you force them to follow your convictions, you usurp Christ. And essentially, what you're saying is, Christ, your laws are not strict enough. Your laws will not produce holiness. They need to be made more strict. Christ knows how to rule, and he doesn't need anybody's help. And neither you or I have any right to try to rule over the conscience of another brother. We have not shed our blood for them. We have not loved them with an everlasting love. We do not reign for their good. We dare not usurp the throne of Christ in judging another brother and forcing him to follow our convictions. Now, let me try to apply this before we close to a couple of areas. There are many, many, many hot-button issues and areas that this could be applied to, and I trust that you will be able to apply them in your own heart and mind without me going to each one. Well, let me say something about this. Let's just take a couple of things. Right now, during this coronavirus pandemic, Pastor Mark talked about this a couple of Lord's days ago. People have opinions about whether you should wear a mask or not wear a mask, or whether this is really bad or not really that bad. And the political opinions are all over the board. I trust that most brothers and sisters here, through seeing your maturity in the Lord, know that that is an area of liberty. And know that that is not law. The Bible does not speak clearly about wearing a mask or not. I trust we understand that that is an area of liberty. You may say, like Peter, I know that that's an area of liberty. Peter said, I know eating unclean foods is an area of liberty. But by his actions, he denied what he said he believed. And we can, by our actions, make it an issue of law. We can, by the strength of our words, I have a Facebook, but I don't go on it often, and I've not seen anybody's posts, so I don't know what anybody's posted, but I'm just saying, if any of us any brother or sister post something with such strong words that it basically makes it an issue of law. We can say we know it's not, but we say things so strongly that it becomes an issue of law. We're falling into the sin of Peter here. You and I don't have a right to lord over another brother's conscience. Destroy not the work of God for meat and drink. Remember Paul says that? Don't destroy the work of God for opinions. And this goes into so many different areas. Let's say drinking alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. Flaunting your liberty is a sin. But to partake of alcoholic beverages, you cannot show from Scripture that it is sinful. And we may again say, I know that there's liberty. But by the way that we just simply choose not to fellowship with some people or have them over, or the strength of our language about the subject, we can practically deny that we believe it's liberty and drive a wedge between God's people and not welcome them fully. Paul says in Romans 14, he says, welcome them. The brother who has a different conscience, welcome them. This could be taking the area of music, what you do in a service like this, or whether you have a projector screen or not. You understand how this applies, and I trust that God in His grace and you in your own understanding will apply this multifacetedly to the areas that they ought to be in your life. And I just plead with you, please do not deny, distort the gospel by your conduct and myself. May God help us. We may think it is such a small thing. It is such a small thing to exalt our opinions and make them a thing of law. It's not a small thing. We are running the risk of distorting the gospel to our children and to generations after. Our lives must match up with the gospel. You were called to freedom, Galatians 5:13, brothers. Before I close, just remember, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's very easy to swing from legalism over to antinomianism, from legalism where things that are liberty we make law, to swing over to antinomianism where we make things that are law liberty. It's easy to do that. And sometimes we think we need just enough legalism and just enough liberty to get to the sweet spot. And that's not the truth. The gospel is what we need. In the gospel, law and liberty hold hands. In the gospel, we are called to great levels of personal holiness and godliness, more strict than any legalist would ever have. And we ought not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So, brothers and sisters, let us not deny the gospel by our conduct. May God give us the grace to live consistently with the truth of the gospel.